Thank you. I used to joke about how I would judge how ready a group was based on the number of woohoos I got. I didn't think that was a fair assessment, so I don't know. It might be a little different. Zach and I were having lunch and coffee today, and he was like, "Hey, you're in Durant. You want to preach tonight?" I'm like, "You know what, Zach? I don't know. Let me ask my wife." but I always love being with you, and I love being here in an evening on a Wednesday. I know you've had a long day at work, because I love that I can slow a pace down a little bit, but that does not mean that this is going to be easy. I'm going to challenge you a little bit today, because I love you, and it's not just a cliche for me to say I want the best for you. No, I want you to become all that God has made you to be, and that's incredible. Who God has made you to be is absolutely incredible, and it exclusively happens in Christ. It exclusively happens through Christ. Now, I'll talk about what that specific means, but what you may not know is, because we don't put this like on our walls everywhere. I mean, we probably can, but to me, I've been in a lot of places that puts a lot of words on their walls as if to say something about specifically that church, and I felt like it wasn't true, you know? Like, everyone's welcome. Exclusively if you look like them. So we don't put tons of stuff on our walls, and we certainly refuse to do that unless we know it to be true about the character and culture of our church. But what you may not know is that how we articulate why we exist, why Victory Life Church exists in this city, is to grow people in Christ, to grow you in Christ. We don't grow churches. We don't need big churches. We need big people. And if there's big people, that's a big church, because it's having big impact. We're absolutely in this to transform cities, and those cities transform nations. You're a part of that, whether you know it or not. But I want to help you maybe take some small steps, because you're not going to be able to microwave your growth. There can be seasons where you take large steps, but let's face it, those are few and far between, right? Have you been there? To where there's some seasons where, man, you just feel like, you know, you open your scriptures and you just, like, God is just speaking to you and you're having visions and dreams. You know, if you have dreams, you're getting old. That's what the Bible says. Young men see visions. Old men and women, they dream dreams. So be careful if you start dreaming, all right? But maybe you've had those seasons where, and then you've had those seasons where it just feels like nothing. Like, the best you can do is throw your Bible on your bed, and whatever page it lands on is the page you're going to read for that day and hope that something sticks out, right? Okay. Well, let me dig in a part of an aspect of your growth that's absolutely crucial, and that's that we grow together. Because you may be under the assumption that if you and Jesus have your own thing going, you'll grow. And that is partially true. It's just not totally true. Because you and Jesus cannot have your own thing going, because it was John that says you can say you love God, but if you don't love people, you are a liar. Now that sounds almost like real rude and mean. What being a liar means is not just that they compulsively lie. A liar is someone who has lied to themselves and is now believing their lies. Okay, none of that's in my notes. I should probably get to my notes. Okay, so I want to give you two, and if I judge my time and your tolerance and maybe the weather, I might add a third in there. at least two, but we'll start in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be exclusively in Ephesians, and if I only do two, we'll be exclusively in Ephesians 1, okay? And Ephesians is a magnificent work of art. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. It's symmetrical, for those who care for that kind of stuff. I don't know. Maybe you don't. But that's just two verses. Ephesians is worth a verse-by-verse, like commentary and explanation, because it's just fascinating, and Paul's line of thought is just absolutely incredible. But he makes this profound statement in these two verses in chapter 1. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan. Some translations use the word will. Have you ever wanted to know what God's will is? Here we are. Regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. It cannot be more clear than this. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth. More literal translations will use variations of the word unite. If you're a King James only guy or gal, do they still exist? It just depends on which argument you got into recently. Okay, so if you're a King James person, more power to you. But it says to bring everything together, to gather all things into one in Christ. The word there is hard to translate. That's why all the different translations are trying to take it different. There's many Greek words that don't have clear connections to English, so they have to use a bunch of different words to try to make sense of it. It has to do with like a summary, like the closing arguments of a lawyer. Like they're summing up all their points into one simple form. And at the same time has to do with like a bringing together of things. I spent right around 10 years being a youth pastor. I survived. It's possible. About 10 years being a youth pastor. And for those who cared, because there was a lot of teenagers that didn't care. But for those who cared, there was one question that every single one of them asked. What's God's will for my life? To where I spent nearly an entire year teaching one youth group what God's will was. And I told them, and I'm just going to tell you, you will have absolutely no clue what his will for you is if you don't understand his will for the world. Because there's a bunch of stuff he says absolutely explicitly about being his will. And if you're not willing to engage in those things, like one of them is that we're thankful. His will is that we are thankful in the midst of any situation. There you go. I just told you God's will for your life. But God has a plan. He has a will, a desire. And you can dig deeper into those words, a passion. A purpose for this world. A purpose, a plan for history. He's not going to wad it up and throw it in the trash. Like, history is moving somewhere. God wants it to move somewhere and not just end in a puff of smoke. There's many competing worldviews in the marketplace of ideas right now. There's many of your coworkers, not as prominent in the South, but certainly in the urban areas and the extreme east and west side of our nation that adhere to a materialist worldview, meaning the physical world is really all there is. And so the best we can do is just make meaning in our life with whatever is. And if you follow that line of thinking all the way to its end, eventually, according to this worldview, eventually, the sun will burn up all of its resources, explode, destroy the planet, and everything for all time will be forgotten and remembered by no one. That's the end. That's where it's headed. You can see why you would struggle with meaning in this life if you hold that worldview. That's why many do. Many do struggle with meaning, and that's why there's a problem. There's other worldviews out there that are telling you where history is going. Every politician makes promises that if you elect them and enact their policies, there will be some political utopia that we'll all get to experience and have a good time in. And it's failed. For all of human history, it's failed. And those are all worldviews that exist in a secular society, meaning we've pushed God to the periphery. And we don't know what to do with that now, because we've lived in that kind of worldview for a couple hundred years, pushing God to the if he exists, he's in the background. And we don't know what to do with our lives. And so now, because people are grasping for meaning, they're jumping into political subgroups and trying to win, because that's all they can really do. That's the only meaning they can find, is to join that cause. And so we, as followers of Jesus, exist in that world. And I'm not down in that. I'm not down by that. Like I don't feel fear in that. You know why? Because if things get darker, light shines brighter. And it's time for the church to stop being petty and trivial. And get serious. And so what are we getting serious about? You need to get serious about the fact that you and I are immature. That we tend to be selfish and short-sighted. And we need to grow. We need to grow up. And just because you might have believed Jesus for years or even decades does not automatically mean you've been growing this whole time. Okay. So if we're joining God in what he's doing, which is to bring everything together in Jesus, everything, absolutely everything is about Jesus. And I don't know how to argue that in all the different philosophical ways you can. I just know it to be true, and I'm betting my life on it. That Jesus is the one true solution. And that to know him and grow in my relationship with him does something transformative to me. And I become more like him. And if I become more like him, then I have moved God's plan one tiny step forward in my lifetime. I can only affect my lifetime. Maybe, just maybe, I can write a few things down through the course of my life that maybe a couple people after I die will remember. But let's face it, can you tell me, unless you're like one of those like Ancestry.com people, do you really remember what your great-great-grandparents' names were on your maternal side? Do you really know? No, probably not. That doesn't mean they didn't have impact in their day, and that doesn't mean that God isn't using their life to move his plan forward. Okay. So what do we do? In the upper Midwest and on into Canada, the farms that were in there would experience these sudden and fierce blizzards, where this blizzard would come in incredibly fast to where it would be blinding and you wouldn't be able to see your hand in front of your face. And so what farmers would do in that time period, and today even, is they would tie a rope from their house to their barn. And they would stay tethered to that rope. And if they lost connection with that rope, they would get lost in their own yards. And many died within feet of their house, completely disoriented by the blizzard. You and I live in a blizzard, and few of us have a rope. Our culture and our world is a blizzard of chaos. So much noise. So many things blaring in our ears. And the fact that most of us keep earbuds in all the time even says it's even more so, like very literal, but not just the literal, but think about how much is going on in our life. If I ask you to just take a moment and describe to me, do this in your head, don't do it out loud. Describe to me the last 6 months of your life. Try to sum it up in one or two words. Like, what has the last 6 months of your life been? How would you describe if someone asked, and not like the very churchy, obligatory, hey, how you doing? Good, good, it's good to hear. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about because you do it. I do it. We all do it. How many would use a form or variation of the word busy? And some of you are even just too tired to put your hand up because you're so busy. You're busy. And sometimes we even wear it like a badge of honor. Hey, what have you been up to? Man, I've been busy. And we use these big adjectives. I've been crazy busy. Busy. And we think that that might inflate our self-importance a little bit. But it's true. I mean, it's a condition of our life, right? Just busy. So let me ask a follow-up question. Why? Why are you busy? Have you thought about it? Or do we just live from one responsibility and one commitment to another? From one distraction to another. We don't know how to cope in a world of busy. So what we do is we mask all those feelings of busy and we just, you know, pull out our phone and play a game or search social media for a few minutes. A few minutes turns into longer than a few minutes. Yeah. So I get it. Everybody struggles with it. I struggled with this. This last week, I felt a new kind of busy. Like an extreme form of busy. Mom busy. So my wife took our oldest daughter, who's 8, to camp last week. And we want to be very engaged parents. And we know that our children will have significant moments in their life that they'll remember God moving in their life. And we want to be present to our children, not hovering them, we're not helicopter parents, but present to them in those formative moments to be there for them. Have y'all heard of the law of first mention? We use it when we reference scripture, the law of first mention. It's actually true of human nature. The first time your children hear something about anything becomes the authority. Whoever told them becomes the authority about that subject. So think about where your kids hear things like sexuality. Wherever they hear it first is the authority on that subject. So if it's their friends or if it's you, that's the authority. Okay, so that's not even in my notes. Thank you. I appreciate that. So my wife had our daughter at kids camp, and she left Monday at 8 a.m. and returned Friday at noon. Now, what you may not know about my wife and I is that we have 5 children. And our oldest daughter is our oldest child. And so who got left with the other 4 kids? Who are 6, 4, 2, and 9 months? And a brand new puppy. For 5 days. Now, I'm honored that my wife trusted me with our children. And I've got a lot of stories from the week. Most of them involve poop. But I mean, I felt that, like, that mom busy where, like, there's no quiet. And, like, why can we go longer than 60 seconds without a need that needs to be met that instant? And, you know, I thought I had a great strategy for the week. And she left Monday at 8. By Monday at 5, I realized my strategy is not going to work for the week. We're not going to survive. And it took me till Wednesday to have enough time to have a new strategy. One night, so this new puppy, you know, leaves presents for you. Everywhere that it can be, and I'm my wife and I are both pretty orderly people. So, you know, like I'm also trying to keep the house from like falling apart. So one night, got the kids to bed. I propped up all the chairs on the table in the bar, and I swept, I mopped, I did the dishes, I cleaned the kitchen, I vacuumed the floors. Right here, come on. Yeah. Yeah. And I fell into bed that night, and I recorded a little video for my wife, and I sent it to her, and I said, honey, you deserve a raise. I told her what I did, and I just said, I got a headache. You know what I mean by that? I said, honey, I'm really sorry for being a terrible teammate. Things are going to change, honey, I promise. When she got back on Friday, you know, there were no major diseases or injuries from our kids. The house wasn't completely destroyed. And I said, honey, everybody survived, but I cannot promise that they were nurtured very well. So you might want to, you know, clean up that mess about nurturing our kids a little bit. But like I felt that kind of busy, right? Okay. You, moms, you know what I'm talking about. Dads, you're clueless, okay? You're clueless. And I think I'm a really involved dad and a super helpful husband. Man, I fall short a lot. I felt it, all right? So she's making sure that I never forget this week. By the time I got to the weekend and was preaching, I realized, wow, it's been a week since I've had an adult conversation. There's all this stuff just coming out. So, yeah. Okay, so, I mean, busy. Okay, so here's our first growth point. It happens. Everybody struggles with it in 21st century information technological revolution. Okay, just everybody struggles with it. The question is, are you going to keep struggling with it and be a victim to your life and your circumstances? Are you actually going to take a moment and ask yourself, what's important to me? What matters in life? I mean, if I ask you, what's most important to you? What are the top things in your life? And you said what really matters to you. And then I ask you, now compare that list of priorities to your schedule. If I looked at your schedule, if I just took the last 3 weeks of your life and every minute of your day you were able to describe for the last 3 weeks, and not knowing you, if I tried to get a sense of your values and your priorities, what would I think they would be? Now, iPhones have this clever little thing called screen time. And if you don't have an iPhone, I don't know what you're doing. You have insufficient technology. You should consider upgrading. There's a little thing called screen time. And what screen time does is it tells you how long you've been on each app. If you took a look at that and then said, I'm so busy, and then looked at screen time, what would you see? Okay, all right. So you're living a particular way. It just might not be intentional. And if you live victim to busy, you will be unable to pay attention to God's big purposes that are happening all around you, in you, and should be happening through you. And so if believers who believe that there's some kind of meaning bigger than my immediate wants, needs, and desires, if we're not leading the way, who is? Tech companies? Okay. So the first growth point that we need to grow together in is to take a step from busy to just attentive. I'm not asking you to make huge leaps. I'm not asking you to restructure your entire life. But it would be helpful for you to take a few minutes, maybe take an evening, and ask yourself what matters to you in life. And how am I prioritizing that on my schedule? Now, I believe in the value of team sports. My wife and I both played basketball. We both coached basketball. Coaching basketball taught me just as much about pastoring and leading as nearly anything I've read or anything like that. So I believe in team sports, but let's face it, everybody, it's unlikely your children are going to be professional athletes. So yes, engage them in sports that matter to them, but ask yourself, what are they learning? Ask yourself, what do they think the priorities in our family are? Sports or Jesus? A few years ago, 6-7 years ago, there was a study done by a sociologist trying to get a sense. He did a little historical study over the last about 70 years, trying to get a sense of what American Christianity is, the general Christianity of Americans, specifically in younger Americans. What is the faith of younger Americans? And so I have thousands of interviews and surveys. He and his team summed up what the basic faith of American teenagers and young adults are. And he described it this way. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, if that sounds like, you know, $10 words, they are, okay? They mean something, though. And here's what it means. Moralistic. What do they mean by that? What is a moralistic religion or a moralistic faith? The purpose of religion is to make people be good. We're supposed to be good. We're supposed to do good. And in a pluralist and secular society, for most teenagers and young adults, religion may or may not be helpful. So it's just an option on the table for those who find it to be helpful. Therapeutic. What do they mean by that? The purpose of life is to feel happy. God exists to make me happy. I'm on this planet to feel happy. Words like faith, salvation, sin, righteousness came up almost none in their surveys. But feeling happy came up thousands of times. So my whole purpose in life is to be happy. So moralistic, therapeutic, deism. What that is that God exists mostly in the background of my life. He shows up when I need his help, like some cosmic butler or something. But for the most part, stays out of the main center of my life. That's the faith. That is the belief system of America's Christian youth and young adult. Where did they learn that? Can't blame them. They learned it from adults. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we raising Christians? Or are we raising moralistic therapeutic deists? I mean, surveys are abundant. Stats are abundant on the number of people that leave the Christian faith once they get out of high school and go into college. It's astounding. It ranges from 50 to 90%. As a matter of fact, there was one study done where adults 35 and older that grew up in Christian homes, so grew up in homes that were considered Christian, 90% were at most nominal Christians. You know what that means? Christian in name only. Their behavior nearly mirrored non-believers. And I'm in this for my grandchildren to be leaders in either a great awakening or to be ready to die for their faith. I don't know which way this is going to go. I mean, I'm committed to being faithful in my lifetime, and I'm going to do everything I can to raise my children to be faithful in their lifetime, but with an eye towards my grandchildren, knowing that they may live in a world where either there's going to be a great need for revival or they're going to have to endure persecution for their faith. Amen. And so we have to ask ourselves, is signing our children up for all of these different activities helping them grow in Christ? I'm not saying they're not important. We got 5 kids. They're in sports. They're in all sorts of activities and camps. But we have boundaries. By the way, one of those boundaries is life group. Fall and spring, Tuesday night is life group night. They know that when they wake up on Tuesday and they ask it, is today life group day? We say, absolutely. We're teaching them to associate life group with something enjoyable that I want to do. We're busy too. And it's a lot of sacrifice to be attentive. It takes a lot of commitment. And there's many days on end that Hannah and I do not get an adult conversation in. You know? By the way, I mean, there's lots of cleaning that's got to get done in that house, I realized. But if we don't lead the way, who will? Because we're all in a blizzard. And we have a rope that is King Jesus. And if we are not tethered to that, if we are not tethered to him and committed to that in more than our heads, but actually on our schedules, I'm kind of preaching to the choir. I mean, you're here on a Wednesday night. Ephesians 1, 10 to 12 in the Message Bible, he, that's God the Father, set it all out before us in Christ, a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him, that's Christ, everything in deepest heaven, everything on planet Earth. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. This doesn't seem to be true in most of Americans' lives, not just young and old. We don't know who we are. We don't know what we're living for. So we jump on whatever the next major bandwagon is, whatever the latest political cause is. Because we don't have a tether, we're rushed back and forth through life. And whatever is my immediate reaction is really all I have. And only in Christ can we really find out who we are. That's why we're very intentional about our words, growing people in Christ. Because we believe this to be true, that only in Christ are you going to find out who you really are. There's lots of ways the people around us, the people we work with, are trying to identify themselves or find their identity in. And because God doesn't seem to be a good option in our, you know, the marketplace of ideas right now, we're jumping on all sorts of crazy stuff. Okay. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose he is working out in everything and everyone. When we are busy, we're losing our tether to Christ, where we find who we are and what we're living for. And only in that, only in Christ, can we see his overall purpose for his world. And if we can see his overall purpose, then we can find our purpose. But you got to see what Christ is doing in everyone. Otherwise, you'll just start making it up for yourself. You'll try to use Bible language and kind of conform it to what you think it should be. And then there's all those pesky passages that don't fit your opinions. We either got to ignore them, pretend they don't exist, or get them out of our Bible, or you just trash the whole scriptures. That's what a lot of people are doing. Our world needs something else. It needs real Christians. Real followers of Jesus who are tethered to him. Not just have belief systems about him. Not just have opinions about him. Not just have feel-good feelings about him. But actually know him. And if that matters to you, then it should be reflected in your priorities, and your priorities should be reflected in your schedule. I'm not saying, you know, stop working or don't do anything and become a hermit. No, that's where we're going to get part two here in just a second. But there's something inside of you that's longing for something bigger than what you're currently experiencing. God put that there. And a psychologist from many decades ago who were not believers didn't know what to do with that. And so psychologists like Carl Jung called it religious instinct. That there's something inside people that has a religious instinct. Blaise Pascal, a French philosopher and mathematician, a believer from about 3 or 4 centuries ago. He says, the heart of man is a God-shaped vacuum that no created thing can fill. Only God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. One of my favorite philosophers today, James K.A. Smith, he says this, you can't not bet your life on something. Now, this guy is a really intelligent philosopher. He uses a double negative intentionally. So grammar Nazis, chill for a second, okay? You can't not bet your life on something. You can't not be headed somewhere. We live leaning forward, bent on arriving at the place we long for. There's something in you that longs for something meaningful. You have a picture out into the future of a good life. And if it's not Jesus that shapes that, it's all lies and deception. Amen. And people are starting to wake up to their own imaginations that are not grounded in something eternal. Those philosophies are writing checks they can't cash. They're making promises they can't deliver on. And that's why, well, we'll get to part two. We'll get to the second thing. A second growth point is that we together need to grow from isolation to belonging. Yes, there's a measure where you can grow from busy to attentive by yourself. But let me make a case for you getting out of isolation. Because you're busy, we often use that as a reason or an excuse to not engage in relationships. Maybe you're an introvert. Maybe you don't need a lot of deep relationships, and I get that. Maybe you're fairly new to the church, and you're just unsure about these people. Guess what? I'm too. I'm not sure about me either sometimes. But let me just tell you this. Busy is killing your soul. Isolation is killing your soul and your body. I think I've said this here, but the last couple years, the life expectancy of Americans have tapered off, leveled off, and it started to decline. Now keep in mind, we spend the most per person on medicine than any other country. Americans spend the most per person on medicine than any other country, and yet we're living a lower quality of life and not living longer. Why? Now, as they were looking into the data, this is from the CDC, Center for Disease Control, they noticed two surprising things that have taken a spike. Suicide, specifically in teenagers and young adults, and drug overdose. And many Christian philosophers are looking at that and saying, we're living in a crisis of meaning. Because again, in a secular and pluralist society, we've sort of moved God off to the side, into the background. He's not a real viable option, so we're going to search out for meaning in our jobs, in a relationship. We're going to search for our meaning in a belief system, not God, a belief system, a certain political party or a certain cause, a social cause, things like that. And those things are making promises they can't deliver on, and people are starting to feel the emptiness, and they don't know what to do about it. And so many go to abhorrent behavior to try to mask that feeling, to try to hide that feeling. Some people drown themselves in distraction. Why is Netflix binging a thing? I mean, there's some good television shows out there, don't get me wrong. And Netflix's autoplay, that's as much as any, I'll just stop that for a second. I'm going to step on your toes, it's going to be on something else than that. I'm not going to die on that mountain. So many people don't know what to do with the meaninglessness that they're feeling. And so they go to addictive behaviors. Or they find themselves in such deep despair that they feel like ending their life is a better option than living their life. They've lost their hope. They've lost a tether in their life. And who but the church has the real solution to that? The problem is that Christians are not really following Jesus. We're living self-absorbed, selfish, busy lives as well. And the world needs something better. The world needs Jesus. And Jesus, well, I'll get to that. I don't know if I'll get to that. I'll try to get to that. If not, I'll just have to come back another time. The second reason why isolation is killing you, in the last couple years, I think 2016 and 2017, it might have been as late as 2018, the company, the insurance company, Cigna, are you familiar with Cigna? They have an office just 20 minutes down the road in Denison. They did a large nationwide study on loneliness and the impact of loneliness on people's health. And they found some interesting things. They divided people into age groups. So they would divide them into Gen Z, which is the, you know, 22, 23 and under, and then millennials, and then Gen Xers, and then baby boomers, and then the silent generation. And so they divided them into age groups, and they wanted to see which age group felt lonelier, because there's an epidemic in elderly feeling isolated and alone. We're living longer. Well, that stopped, so that might end soon. But people are, you know, 100 years ago, you lived to like 60. That's why they started Social Security, is you weren't supposed to live much longer than 65. Now people are living into their 70s and 80s and 90s and even more. And so there is an epidemic of loneliness. And so they figured that it would be higher in the elderly, and then the more technologically connected, the amount of social media and amount of people we're connected to through technology, that they would experience lower levels of loneliness and isolation. It was the exact opposite. The more technologically connected, the more engaged in social media, the more they experienced feelings of loneliness. And it actually went down to the elderly. And so they discovered that technological connection did not equal deep relationships. Even some of the studies and some of the surveys, so some of the interviews saying, I have 5,000 friends and no one to talk to. They were starting to see that, you know, fans and followers and friends aren't adding up to genuine community and relationship. Connection, being connected, is not equaling community. Secondly, they found out that loneliness is not just making people sad, it's making people sick. Equivalent to smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Loneliness, an emotional feeling, is worse for your health than smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Here's what the CEO, who's genuinely concerned about this and wants to solve this problem, here's what he said. What do we need to do about this? Meaningful social interactions are key to reducing isolation. More face-to-face conversations are needed. Surprise. Some of the data here, just go to the next slide. 46% say that they sometimes or always feel alone. Almost half. Statistically, this is right equal to half. 43%, nearly half, feel that their relationships aren't meaningful. Meaning, half are saying that 100% of the human-to-human relationships I have are surface. They're not meaningful. We can go out for beers, but they're not meaningful relationships. Right at one-fifth, one in five say they rarely or never feel close to people. Okay, so speaking from an introvert who has a lot of skill in avoiding people, people are hard to avoid. So obviously this is more than a physical condition of proximity. This is a deep sense that people don't feel like there's anyone close. Now granted, a lot of people do it to themselves. But that's no justification. We have a problem. And then nearly one in five, 18%, only one in five have people to talk to. Meaning, if I go through something significant in my life where I need people, only one in five have someone to talk to about it. Oh, we can broadcast it, everything we're going through on social media. But obviously that's not equating to meaningful connection with people that our hearts are longing for. And our hearts longing for that is starting to have an effect on our bodies. And we're starting to wake up to this. And so isolation, I get it. Maybe you're just not sure about a certain group of people. Maybe like you're just not sure about this church thing. Maybe you're not sure about this Jesus thing. Maybe you're not sure about getting in a small group. It's a lot better to just sit in a row and listen to a message. I get it. But I'm asking you, for your own sake, try to take one step into some type of community. And granted, those people are messed up. And so are you. You and I both say and do a lot of dumb stuff. And we've used that as, well, they just hurt me. They're people. They're going to hurt you. And chances are, you're going to hurt them. But is our life and the Jesus life worth salvaging to work through the hurt? Or are we going to continue to keep pushing people further and further and further away, gripe about it on our social media channels, and then it have an effect on our actual life, where now there's an epidemic of suicide? Right at the end of Ephesians 1, and this will just be Ephesians 1, 20 to 23, and this is the Message translation. He says this: all this energy issues from Christ. So he's going to say some things about who Jesus is and where Jesus is positionally. God raised him from death and set him on a throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule, and not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all, has the final word on everything. Your favorite or your least favorite political candidate does not have the final word on everything. Your political party does not have the final word on everything. Your favorite entertainer does not have the final word on everything. Jesus. Your pastor does not have the final word on everything. Jesus has the final word on everything. At the center of all this, Christ rules the church. Belonging to a faith community, I'm not saying that's easy, but belonging to a faith community in Jesus puts you at the center of all of his activity in the world. His church is how he works in the world. That's what he goes on to say. The church, as you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body, in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, the prophet looks out into the future and says, "And the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea." How does God flood the world with his presence? Through his church. Not through church buildings, although you can experience a tangible measure of the presence of God in a corporate gathering. I believe in the gathering of the church. But what has to matter is the gathering and the scattering. You need to know that belonging to a faith community puts you right at the center of Christ's activity in the world. It might not look like it every day. It might not look like it every group meeting. But I'm telling you, being committed to one another, belonging to one another, that's what the church is. This is something the church does. Belonging to one another is what the church is. And God exclusively works in his world through that kind of community. Exclusively. Right at the center. Which means whatever your day job is, that's ministry. Why? Because you're the church. And when you belong to a faith community in which Jesus is speaking and acting, you and Jesus don't have your own thing going. You have the Jesus in another speaking with you. And you together now go out into your world and bring the presence of God. I'm on a couple missions. One of them is I'm trying to get us to stop referring to full-time church work as ministry. People say, well, you work in a ministry, or what you do in a nonprofit, that's ministry. No, what you do in your normal job, being a mechanic, working at a finance firm, whatever you do, that's ministry. Ministry is not primarily about what you do, unless it's sin. Don't do that. But about why and how you do what you do. If you're tethered to Jesus and representing Jesus on a sales call, on a client visit, on a patient interaction, that's ministry. That is Christ's presence in the world. The only way you can sustain that kind of life is to belong to a faith community. Because it's obvious, isolation is killing us. It's killing us. And people are starting to wake up to that. And it's the church's time to be a voice, not of just as loud, angry protesting, but true hope, true meaning. We need to be in touch with that. And you can't do that by yourself. You can't do that alone. If you're going to grow, you need to grow together. Yeah, there might be times and seasons where you need to be a little bit more by yourself, but never without community at some level. The third one that I'll just give it to you, and I can't explain it, that you need to grow, because I'd step on your feet if I did explain it. You need to grow from being a consumer to a contributor. This ain't all about you. That's part of what's making your life feel meaningless, is you're making it about you. There's a bigger purpose you're born for. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than whatever you want. It's bigger than whatever you think it should be. It belongs in Christ. And as long as you are just a consumer, as long as you're making all this about you, you'll never grow to maturity in Christ, ever. You will get stuck, and you will stagnate, and people don't stagnate in the kingdom of God for long. They immediately start to regress. And that's why people quit churches for all sorts of stupid reasons. And if I started listing them, I'd probably get in trouble. Probably make you mad. But you need to think about how much of our life we try to center around ourselves, around whatever we want, whatever our tastes are, whatever our particular delights are. And we need to grow up. Because a consumer church is not going to be an effective church. Just not. And if you want to sit and be a consumer for a while, fine, but don't think you're growing. Jump in. Start contributing. Now, that might mean jump in on a grow team. It might. It might be jump in on a life group. It might be lead a life group. It might just start smiling and being kind as a start. Okay. You can go to Ephesians 4 for all that. That'll step on your toes more than me. But so this is where we're going to grow. This is how we're going to grow together, okay? We need to take a first step from busy to attentive. That's our first step. So start recognizing your busy is out of control, and you need to know why. And just start being aware of your life. I get you have a lot of, maybe you're working two jobs. I get it. How long is that sustainable? You need to really think that through. If working two jobs is going to be sustainable, put a day on the calendar where you've met whatever you're trying to do and you finish it. You can't live that way forever. At least start being aware of your life. Be aware of your family's priorities, because your family's priorities are telling your children something. What is it telling them? and for your own life, step out of isolation, please. Amen. You're killing yourself in isolation. That's what's happening. Amen. And it's hard, and it's probably going to hurt, and I will make no promises of that being comfortable, but it will save your life. It'll hurt it a little bit too, but it will save you. It's Jesus-centered community, not better online connection. And then if it means anything to you, take a step out of being a consumer and into a contributor. And that's how we're going to grow together. I sincerely believe if you and I will just keep taking small steps, not you don't take giant leaps, small steps around these areas, we will start. Christ is at work in his church. It's not through clever sermons. It's not through cliche points. It's through you. You making a deep commitment to follow Jesus and be committed to what that means, even if it's not always comfortable. And then letting Christ transform you. And then in that transformation, we transform the world around us. Amen? I'm guessing this is Wednesday where Zach's normally in control, so I'm guessing there's no plan. Okay, yeah. Zach and I are opposites. We work well together, but we're not a lot alike. So let me just pray for you. It's kind of late. I want to get you home at a good time and give you a chance to think about this and talk about it on your ride home. Even if you're by yourself, call somebody. Father, you're good. And we want to continue to see you and know you in your goodness. That's revealed in Christ Jesus. And Jesus, we're your body. At some point in time, you drew us into this relationship. We became your body. And through the many distractions, we sometimes lose track of what that means and what that's like to be your body, to know you and be transformed by you, even in the dry seasons of life. And so we repent for prioritizing ourselves. We come to you. And Holy Spirit, you're the one working the life of Jesus in and through us. You're the one speaking and leading. It's not us. Our job is to pay attention, not to make this happen. And so I pray you continue to energize us, direct us, lead and guide us, Holy Spirit, so that our lives of transformation begins to transform this city. We want to belong to your purposes that you're bringing together in Christ for this world. This world needs genuine, real hope. And Jesus, you are the only hope. And so we tether our life to hope in you. And we trust you with whatever's in front of us, whatever our needs are, whatever our struggles are right now, we trust you. And if we trust you, we don't have to be afraid. And so, Holy Spirit, strengthen that in us. Give us grace to take bold steps, even if they're not very large steps. It is a step of courage. So give us grace to be courageous, to take steps outside of our comfort zone and into the life of God that you have for each and every one of us. Lord Jesus, I'm so grateful for what you've done and for who you are. And somehow, by grace and by love, you've invited us into this, not by our own deserving, not by our own earning, but simply by your grace and us receiving that grace. So thank you. And I pray we be a witness of that grace and truth in our world. May our relationships this summer, this year, deepen, that we work through the struggles and discomfort of relationships. And we work through it together because our tether is not in our feelings, but in you, Jesus. And so I thank you for this church reaching its full potential in Christ. Every single member who's bought into this, who's committed to you, Jesus, I thank you for working in and through them, for them each to reach their full potential, growing in you. And I thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.